Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou chosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him at this time. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that he would speak to us, that as we hear your word, we would hear you, that we would listen, that we would respond in an appropriate way, that we would bring ourselves to walk with you and to glorify you. And to that end also, Father, with the filling of the Spirit, we pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our midst, corporately, and in our individual lives, for he is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel. We're looking at four verses in two separate chapters. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. And then in chapter 11, verses 22 through 23. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Let us hear the inerrant word of God. Then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of Yahweh's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The glory is departed. Let's turn now to the Confession of Faith, the back of your hymnals, page 863, chapter 25 of the Church. All found there on that page for us, all six paragraphs, somewhat abridged from the original. Nevertheless, this is the form held by both the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. So let us confess to God this part of the faith that he's revealed to us concerning his church. The church, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 14. Now, the section actually runs from verse 9 through the end of the chapter. It is all, in fact, for that matter, the real unit runs from verse 9 through the end of the book. But that's just too much to handle at any one time. And the section running from 9 through the end of the chapter is also too much to handle at one time. So the plan is today, verses 9 through 14, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, verses 15 through 27, and then we'll hit the following chapter. But for this morning, let us give ear to God's Word, Revelation 21, beginning with verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. May God bless the reading of His Word to us. Let us go together before Him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with You. We pray, Father, that as we have assembled today in Your name, that You and have requested, that indeed You have filled us with Your Spirit, but if we have not yet yielded ourselves, that now would be the time. That at this point, if not prior, we might be filled with the Spirit of God, that He might teach us, that He might speak to us and we might hear Him. He has spoken, if we would but hear. And we pray that as He continues to speak, we might also hear. That the consequence would be that we would not be the same men and women who entered this room just 25 or 30 minutes ago. Rather, we would leave here more like Jesus Christ than we were when we entered. Further, that we would leave here and that the change that He has produced in us is one that would last, so that in the next 5 days, those who know us best, those who are our family, those who are our co-workers, our schoolmates, might see the difference that Christ and His Spirit has produced within us. That Christ might receive the glory, that we might have opportunities to tell what He has done for us. And that some might come into the kingdom because of what You do here in this hour in our lives. Glorify Christ here, Father, here at Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Let us see Your Spirit at work in our midst. Let us see Christ glorified here, we pray. In His name, amen. We have an interesting passage here. If we're going to have to compare this section with an obvious parallel section, So if you can keep your finger in chapter 21, put another finger in chapter 17. For in chapter 17, as in chapter 21 and verse 9, we have a reference to one of the seven angels of the seven bowls. In 21:9, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me." And in 17:1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me," saying, obvious literary connection. There's even more, because he says in verse 9 of chapter 21, he says, "Come and I will show you." And in 17:1, he says, "Come, I will show you." Now is where we have a difference. For in 21:9, he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Whereas in 17:1, he says, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon the many waters." But then in verse 3 of chapter 17 and verse 10 of chapter 21, there is still more literary connections. In 21:10, it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit." And in 17:3, we read, "So he carried me away in the Spirit." There's a difference, though. In 21:10, "He carries me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain." In 17:3, "He carries me away in the Spirit into the wilderness." There are differences between these two accounts to contrast, but there are similarities to make a comparison. We have here in the opening of this scene in 21:9 and following, we have a description of a bride. And this takes us back earlier in chapter 21, verse 2, where John says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Earlier in the book, we had the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride who had been granted to be dressed in white, there were linen bright and clean. Here is the bride. Here is the bride who is holy, a bride in verse 9, who is the Lamb's wife. And we're told in verse 10, this city that descends from heaven, this that is the bride, this is a great city, which takes us back to an earlier chapter referring to Jerusalem below. But we're told this is the holy Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But first, the difference. This is the bride, dressed in white, pure, adorned for her husband. She is one, as we read in Ephesians, that he has cleansed. There is no blemish in her. She is pure and clean, glorious. She is holy. And the contrast in 17 is with whore. I know the New King James has harlot. We went through this before. Other translations use prostitute. They try to clean it up. They try to make it more acceptable for our ears and thereby hide from us what the text wishes us to see, that this is something ugly. This is something that we would turn our eyes away from. This is something we would put our fingers in our ears. This is not something for polite society. This is not pretty woman. Seldom are prostitutes pretty woman in the real world. Not that she's all that pretty. That's not the story. At any rate, this is something ugly. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. The great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication or sexual immorality. That means not just adultery. It's any kind of perversion. "And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." John is, in this case, in chapter 21 and the allusions from that section, piling up the purity and the holiness and the beauty of the bride. And here is an ugly skag covered with scabs and pus and impurities, filled with every venereal disease you could think of. She's disgusting. And she's you. And she's me. There is an illusion here. I don't buy Professor Gage's reference hanging it on but one word, that John sees her and John marvels in verse 6. But there is an illusion. So I want us to turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 4. There is a connection. In John 4, of course, Jesus arrives. He's going through Samaria. He arrives at a village. And he comes to the city called Sychar. Jacob's well is there. The men have gone on to see what they can do about getting a sacked lunch. We're told in verse 8. And when this woman comes at the sixth hour, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." I'm not going to belabor the conversation, but I want us to at least to look at it. She objects to this. She is incredulous. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? There are obvious levels. You're a man talking to a woman. We're not married. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. There are so many chasms to be bridged here. And there are more that are exposed. Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. And she points out the obvious. Hey, you haven't got a rope or a bucket. How are you going to give me this well is deep? Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And she says, hey, that's what I want. Never have to come here again. Never have to drink again. Give me this water. Jesus says, call your husband and come here. Well, I don't have a husband. There's no ring on my... Well, there is a mine. There's no ring on her finger. And Jesus says, you said it quite well. You don't have a husband. You've had five. The guy you're shacked up with now isn't your husband. And that you spoke truly. There's the connection. This woman is immoral. She might not have had five husbands at one time, but this is serial adultery. She has married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced, and now she's just shacked up. She's given up on marriage. It doesn't work for her. What caused her marriages to fail? We're not told. This woman is filled with impurity, and she knows it. That's why she responds with the, "I perceive you're a prophet. Let's get off this subject. I'm a little uncomfortable talking about my marital relationships." And she wants to talk about religion. There are a lot of immoral people who like to talk about religion, as long as you're not dealing with their sin and how to deal with it. She even talks about Messiah in verse 25. But notice later on, the woman left her water pot, went away in the city and said, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Something has happened to her. His disciples, of course, are surprised and marvel that he talked in verse 27. Many of the Samaritans, were told in verse 39, came out, and they believed in him because of the word of the woman. And when they had come to him, they urged him to stay. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. So they told the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we've heard for ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What has happened to this woman? This woman who has had many husbands and at least one lover has changed. And that, I do think, Dr. Gage is correct. There is a connection. Because all of us who are part of the Lamb, part of the bride, every one of us was made pure. There is not one of us who has not been contaminated with sin, Adam's and then our own. Not one of us who is not filthy with the sins that we have committed. Sins by actions, by thoughts, by words, by feelings. Every one of us is that scabby skag. Every one of us has been purified. Every one of us has had granted to us that we might wear linen bright and clean. Every one of us has been changed by our bridegroom who has cleansed us and purified us. We read in this account that John has been carried away in verse 10 to this high mountain. He sees the great city. The metaphor shifts from the bride, from the Lamb's wife, to a city. Again, the reference, a great city, takes us back to earlier, or the holy city, Jerusalem. This glorious city descending, not in the sense of like Independence Day with those great big spaceships coming down, but city-sized spaceships, but rather that its origin is from heaven, from God Himself. That's the point. Not hovering out of the sky, but that it is from heaven, from God, and it has the glory of God. The passage we read earlier, those two passages in Ezekiel, are Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory of God left the temple that Solomon built, where, as with the tabernacle that Moses built, the Shekinah glory cloud of God had come upon it, and Moses and Aaron had to leave, and the priests of Solomon's day had to leave, and that glory has now left. And it left because of the apostasy of the professed church of that time. When Christ was crucified, what happened to the veil of the temple? Was torn. That structure became a secular building that day. It was no more a holy building. Instead, there is another holy building, this one, this holy Jerusalem, and it has the glory of God. It has the glory of God because it is the bride, it is the Lamb, it is the church. And the church is the temple of God. He dwells within her. We are the temple of God. He is here in our midst now, or perhaps better phrased, we are right now before His throne, around His throne in heaven. But each individual stone of this temple, each one of us, is also our body, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here is where He lives. I am the temple of God. Through the Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell within me. And the glory of God is right here, right now. Are we many in number? No. Are we many in resources? No. But here, the glory of God is. It's light. It's a precious light. This light, we're told in Philippians 2:15, is the light that each Christian is. This is the reflected light of the one who is the light of the world. His light dwells within us. The darkness cannot comprehend Him, cannot overcome Him, and cannot overcome us. This city has a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels or guards of the gates. That should remind us of the cherubim guarding the Garden of Eden after man was driven out, but here they're there not to prevent. It's a welcome. Each gate has the name of one of the tribes of Israel, and there are three gates from every direction. And that's the actual Greek preposition. Because from the four corners of the earth, from the four compass points, flow the people of God, flow the kings of the earth who've been redeemed by the Lamb into this city. All the nations come in who are redeemed, and they populate the city. They are the city. And so it has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but it also has 12 foundation stones. And on those stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Because this city, this bride, is the church. And as we confessed with the Westminster Standards this morning, this church did not begin at Pentecost. It didn't even really begin with Abraham. But from the first elect until the last, in a sense, it began before the world was even created. This church are the redeemed of the Lamb of all ages, both of the Old Covenant Scriptures. This is the Old Covenant Church. This is the New Covenant Israel. Hear the words of Peter as he speaks to New Covenant believers using Old Covenant Scriptures, where he writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all promises made to Israel, and all promises that we've seen in past weeks and months in the book of Revelation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has taken us from being the whore to being the bride, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God," from drawing from the pages of Hosea, "who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Whether apostate Jews brought into the faith or pagan Gentiles, it doesn't matter. We are all saved the same way. It's by the same glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what He did, both in keeping the law and in suffering its consequences for us. That's what this Jerusalem is. That's what we are. That's what we are, but is that how we live? Am I acting like that now? You have to look into your own heart and your own life. Look in your own mirror. Do you bear a greater resemblance to the bride or to the whore? You know the depths of the impurity of your heart. Only Christ knows it better. I don't know. You don't know the depths of the impurity of my heart. I know it far too well. Christ knows it far better than I. And yet, we have been washed. We have been made clean. The difference, brothers and sisters, is this, I think, and we'll close with this. What Christ has accomplished, what is sure and certain to be, must be now. Will you and I fall short? Oh yeah, and how? So we shouldn't try, right? Do you remember wanting to ride a bicycle? How many times did you fall over before you finally managed to keep that thing upright? I'll never forget riding down and wondering how my father was keeping up with me, not realizing he had left me behind two houses earlier. There were plenty of times. I do remember running into the telephone pole at a neighbor's house. That was uncomfortable. I do remember falling over on the sidewalk. That was also uncomfortable. It's the same thing in our spiritual lives. We fall down. We run into the pole. We skin our knees. We fall flat on our faces in the muck and the mire and wonder how we got here and should I bother trying to get up again? But if you are His, you will. He has cleansed us. Do you remember what He says to Peter? Peter's washing the feet. I love that story. Read it a couple weeks ago in my devotions. You're going to wash my feet? No way. You are my Lord. You're not washing my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. And I think he knew of his own filthiness of his heart. Then don't wash my feet only, but my hands and my head. Peter tends to go to excesses, but he knows just how desperate his need is. Now, if you've been clean, Jesus said, you don't need your feet washed. You and I need our feet washed ever and again by the blood of Christ. We have been washed. We are being washed. And we will be washed. But now, let's act like it. God helping us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we see no contradiction here between John and Paul. That's no mystery, for it's the same Spirit of God who inspired both of them. We are pure, and we will be pure. But our everyday walk shows how far we need to go and come. We know that legally, we're as pure as if we've never sinned, and yet our everyday experience is one of corruption and failure. God, you gave us a new nature, and that new Roy isn't happy. Indeed, is greatly frustrated with how far short I still fall. I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that we might achieve greater purity here and now, that we might see greater victories here and now, that we who are the bride of the Lamb, we who are the holy city Jerusalem, might act like it here and now. In Christ's name, we beg this of you. Amen.